I like the story about the statistics editor of a local newspaper who received a call from an irate subscriber one morning. And she said, "You printed my name on the obituary page." And the editor said, "Really?" He said, "Well, where are you calling from?" And it reminds us that there are complaints that are legitimate complaints that we have. But sometimes the complaints that we make are not really legitimate complaints. They are petty complaints. And up to this point in the infant church, God has been blessing. The problems have come from without. But now, for the very first time from within, there is a problem. There is a complaint that even has deeper repercussions than the problem dealing with Ananias and Sapphira, because that was a personal problem that affected them. But this is a problem that now had the potential of affecting the whole church. In fact, the very word complaint here in the Greek means sort of a smoldering unrest. There was sort of a smoldering unrest in the church at this time that had the potential, if it wasn't dealt with, that it could be very divisive and cause schisms within the church between those who were of Greek-speaking origin, who were Jewish, and those who were of Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking, who were part of the church of Jerusalem, and both kinds of Jews were present. So it had the potential of creating a great problem within the church. You know, we hear people say we ought to get back to the New Testament church, as though that was the perfect church. But it wasn't the perfect church. It had its problems too. And we're going to see that as we go throughout the book of Acts, that there were not only problems of this nature, but there were later on personality problems between people like Paul and Barnabas, spiritual giants, but having differences of opinion and unable to get along, and so they went their separate ways. But God used both men in a very profound way. The early church was not without its problems. And the old adage is true that if you find the perfect church, don't join it because you will make it imperfect. Every church has its problems. What we have to look at is the source of the problems. Are they problems that are due to God's blessing, or are they problems simply of man's making? When you look at some of the churches you've been involved in the past, wherever you've lived, cities you've come from, places you've been, and you've experienced problems, you've got to stop and analyze. Are the problems that are due to God's blessing, or are they problems that are due to the very sinful nature of man, and man wanting to be on the throne, man having an ego, man having a problem, man having this desire for power, and so there's that power grabbing within the church for position, and all at once it results in all kinds of dissensions and problems within the church. This problem was a problem that was a healthy problem. It was a problem that was due to God's blessing. It was growing pains and the reflection of growing pains within the church. Growth creates problems. We see it in our families, don't we? You have children. And those children may not be real expensive when they're younger, but as they begin to grow and develop, and all at once you begin to see your food budget is being stressed just a little bit more, and your clothing budget, because you can't seem to keep your children in clothes. There's just this continual growth process that's going on, and you wouldn't want to stop it. They're good problems to have. And just like an individual who is a living body, the church is a living body. When somebody says to me that, well, Wayside's become too big, I want to find a place where there's a smaller number of people. And my usual answer is, well, let me tell you that if that church is doing what it ought to be doing, and if the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ is the Lord of that church, then that church is going to be growing, and you're going to be right back to the same old problem of what do you do in a larger gathering? Growth creates problems. And we have to be willing to flex in the midst of those problems. Now that's what we have here in this passage that is before us. It was due to the problem of God's blessing upon the church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, at the very first numbering of those who'd become part of the local church on the day of Pentecost, it says, God added to the church such as should be saved. Now when we get to this passage, it says the number of those who were in the church in the first part of verse 1 was multiplying. So it's no longer just addition, it is now multiplication. And some estimate that the church was now approximately composed of maybe 20 to 25,000 people. It had gone beyond the mega church kind of image to a meta church, meta meaning above or beyond. It had gone way beyond even a mega church. And because of that phenomenal growth, there were problems. Now let's look at three things. The complaint itself, the course of action that was taken by the apostles, and then finally the consequence as we see it in verse 7. The complaint. I mentioned that there are legitimate complaints and then there are petty complaints. Now stop and think about the last time you complained. Maybe it was this morning. Maybe it was on the way to church. Maybe you were thinking, you know, they're not going to sing the hymns that I love. Some of you might have been saying, I suppose they're going to be singing hymns instead of choruses this morning. Or you might have had a number of other thoughts that came through your mind, just sort of a little unrest, a little murmuring. I've discovered that some people, and we have so few of you this morning that are complainers. And I want to be very careful to just qualify that up front. So few who are complainers, but you may be one. And even if you aren't one, your complaining has the potential to cause great distress wherever you work, in your church, at home, wherever it may be. It has the potential for causing division and tension within relationships. So what you have to ask yourself is it a legitimate need? Is it a legitimate complaint that would be based upon real needs? Or is it a petty complaint that is simply based upon my own desires or preferences for certain things? Not a need, but just simply a preference, a personal preference. We certainly want in our families for our children to complain if there's a need that's not being met, if there's a pain that's gone unnoticed in that child's life, or some other kind of a physical symptom, or maybe something else that has the potential for great problems, and you want that child to complain. You want them to say, Mom, Dad, I don't feel good. But on the other hand, if there's just this complaining about something that the child wants but doesn't need, then it really does cause problems. I'm reminded of the ladies in Miami, and I hesitate to say this for fear that some of you may think I'm taking a shot at some particular ethnic group, and I'm not doing that, but ladies in Miami who were in this restaurant, and the waiter was trying his best to meet all of their needs and to provide for all of their wants, and he wasn't getting anywhere. And it became obvious to him that these ladies were not about to be pleased. And most waiters or waitresses will come to the table and they'll say, is everything okay? But this particular waiter, after waiting upon these ladies for a period of time, came to the table and he said, is anything okay? Sometimes we feel like asking people that, don't we? Is anything okay? What do we do with complaints? How do we handle complaints? What do complaints indicate? There was a complaining, there was a murmuring that was going on here in verse 1 that was a legitimate complaint. But I've noticed, observed a couple things from the complaining in my own life as well as the complaining that I hear in the lives of others. George Will, the newspaper columnist, once made a statement that stuck with me. He said, pettiness is the tendency of people without large purposes. Now, you ought to write that down in your own life. When you're complaining at work, wherever it is, you got to stop and analyze, is this pettiness on my part? And if it is pettiness, then it indicates that I've lost my purpose. Pettiness is the tendency of people without large purposes. I have observed in my own life and from the lives of other people that most often we complain when we are the least involved in something that we're complaining about. That the complainers have the tendency to be the least involved. You saw that for example, as we were going through Israel in the wilderness and how they would complain. It wasn't Moses and it wasn't Aaron and those who were involved in providing for the needs of the people and seeing that the people got to where they were supposed to go and who were directly relating themselves to God. But no, it was the people back in, further back in the camp. That's where the complaining generally originated. And they tell us in times of warfare that it's not those who are on the front lines who are complaining. For them, it's just a matter of survival. But the complaining usually comes further back in the supply route where people have lost that sense of purpose and that sense of urgency for survival, and they're finding problems with the food and with the food rations and with the water and with the humidity and the heat and all of these other things. But the people in the front lines, they know what their purpose is. It's to survive. It's to win. There's a war that's being fought. There's a wartime mentality that is present. And often those who are the least involved in my own life, when I complain the most, sometimes I discover that I'm complaining the most because I'm the least involved in what I'm complaining about. There are the complainers and then there are the sustainers. And somehow or another, the two do not always go together. A second thing I've noticed from my own life, as well as from what I've observed from others, is that complaining generally comes from being self-focused. Not really focused upon others, but focused upon ourselves. There's a spirit of selfishness. I was going into one of the local malls to get a couple of books that I'd been wanting to get on Friday, and as I got out of my pickup and began my way towards the mall, all at once there was a scene that was happening. And I was just naturally drawn to that scene. It was a mother and three small children. And the one that was causing the biggest scene was probably 5 or 6 years of age, and he just sort of put his heels in the pavement, and he was saying very loudly, so his mom would be sure to hear, as well as everybody else around, "I do not want to go into the mall." Now, she had a problem. She had two other children. She says, "But honey, I can't leave you out here in the car. That would not be good for you. It would not be good for me. I can't leave you out here." He said, "I don't want to go in the mall." And he was causing a scene based upon his wants. And he did not realize the position that he was putting his mother and his other brother and sister, I believe it were, in at that moment. All because he was self-focused. We are born into this world. The problem of sin is a sin of being self-focused, selfishness. I want what I want. And when I don't get what I want, then I'm going to complain about it. I see that in my own life. We have it sometimes when a certain song, it maybe doesn't minister to you, but it really ministers to someone else. Some songs don't minister to me, but they minister to some of you. Or a message on a particular weekend. It may not minister to you, and it may not be what I wish it was, but it may be exactly what somebody else needs to hear. So there are times when if there's a song or there's a message that you feel like is not really where you are, then what you ought to do is get the focus off of yourself and begin to pray for other people that God wanted to be there to hear that particular message. Are you with me this morning? I had that happen a week ago last night, and I confessed to the people last night. I was so distracted last Saturday night when I came to the church. I didn't find out till a lot of the people did that Prime Minister Rabin had been assassinated, and that was when Ted got up here and announced it. And we didn't have our TV on Saturday, and I didn't know that. And so it just threw me into a quandary, and I was so distracted throughout that whole message. And I thought, I went away from the church last Saturday night, and I thought, boy, did I ever blow it. That was a real bomb. I wasn't focused. And then I got a letter from someone this week, a lady who was there on that particular Saturday night, and she shared some very personal things, how God spoke to her when I brought out that emphasis that are you going to obey God or are you going to obey man? And here was a position where she was going to put herself in a position of compromise and she was going to violate Scripture, and God very directly spoke to her that night. And all at once I thought, here was I in my selfishness complaining about my own message that God wanted that lady to hear. Stop and think about it the next time that you are in a position of complaining. Now, having said all that, there are legitimate things to complain about, and this was one. The complaining was coming from a real need. There were a number of widows because the church was rapidly expanding. It was multiplying. It had now become a mega church, and the apostles, numbering 12, were no longer able to meet the needs of this huge monstrosity, this beautiful thing that God had brought into existence. But now it had gone beyond the ability of the apostles to be able to keep up. And there were all of these Greek-speaking widows who were now a part of the congregation. Remember I mentioned back in Acts chapter 2, if you want the parallel passage, where as far south as Libya, present-day Libya, clear up around the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, way up around to the city of Rome, there were these Jews who had been scattered in previous dispersions prior to the days of Christ, and they had now made their way to celebrate Pentecost in Jerusalem. And while they are there, the Spirit of God comes in a very unique and powerful way on the day of Pentecost, and many of them became believers in Christ, and they didn't want to go back to their homes right away because they wanted to assimilate all of this. They wanted to be where the action was, so they stayed in Jerusalem, but they had no way of supporting themselves. And a number of them were widows, and they were dependent upon the church, and the church to this point was able to come through. But now they've got a problem. They are feeling somewhat overlooked. They were not able to speak Hebrew or Aramaic because they were not from the Jerusalem area or from the land of Israel, but they were from other parts of the Greek Hellenized culture of that day, 300 years before Christ, when Alexander and the Greeks took over that part of the world. Many of them had become dispersed even prior to that, and they were now, by and large, Greeks, even though they were Jewish in origin, and they couldn't speak the language. So they were being overlooked. Now, this Greek word overlooked here, or the word that comes in verse 1, in the days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected. There's the word neglected. And it's a compound Greek word, parathurao. Para meaning above or beyond. Thurao meaning looked. In other words, the apostles were looking beyond. They had greater needs, and they were overlooking the needs of these Greek-speaking widows. And it was not by design. It was just simply an oversight. They had too many other pressing needs, too many people coming to Christ. You go back to chapter 5 and verse 42, the previous verse. Daily in the temple and every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were too busy preaching, and all at once they could no longer meet the demands of these widows. And they were godly demands. They were legitimate demands and needs. But the idea they're overlooked is something that I often do here on Sunday morning. Some of you will, this has happened over the years, where I'll be out in the hallway and I've got my mind, somebody has asked me about something, and I'm going to see somebody, or I'm going to get information, or I'm focused. And somebody will walk right by me, and they'll tell me later on, Steve, you looked right at me, you never saw me. I overlooked them, I looked by them. And it wasn't purposeful on my part. God forbid, I would never do that. But maybe you've been caught up. You've had me do that to you at some point, or somebody else in the church. It's never by design. There are just so many needs and so many concerns around here, particularly on Sunday morning, as well as throughout the week, that you might feel a little bit overlooked. And that was the problem here in the Jerusalem church. In the process, the widows were being overlooked. Now, that demands a course of action. What was the course of action they took? In verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, the whole church. They said, it's not desirable, it's not pleasing to God that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Notice first that they summoned the entire church together because they wanted the whole church to be aware of the problem. They could no longer meet the needs of the church. And they wanted the whole church to be involved in the process. That's an important point here. Because they needed, that is, the church at large, needed to know that the apostles, 12 in number, could no longer meet the growing needs of this ministry, which was multiplying rapidly. The problem with the traditional church today is that there is this misunderstanding of the role of the pastor and other church leaders, that somehow they're to meet my needs. God never designed for the leadership of a church to meet your needs. any more than the husband can meet the needs of a wife or the wife can meet the needs of her husband. Ultimately, God is the only one who can meet your needs. And the leadership cannot meet your needs. God uses them, but they cannot meet all of your needs. He never designed for church leaders to meet the needs of the rest of the body. The whole body is to be reaching out and ministering to one another. Think of your own body. You have a head, and that head is involved in the decision-making process, but the rest of the members of that body are actively involved in meeting the needs of the rest of the members of that body. Each member doing what is important for that member to do, and the result is that the needs of the entire body are being met. So that the whole body is to be reaching out in service to one another, and that is where the real needs are going to be met. Let me give you a key principle in all of this, and that principle is giving. In order for you to receive, you must first give. And I discover that the people who receive the most are those people who have ultimately given the most before they've received. Principle, and that's Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. Running over, shall men give back to you with the same measure that you gave it out? It's going to be brought back to you again. There's the principle upon which God has built all of human life and the church. If you want to be a receiver, then you've got to be a giver. And you give, and you will receive. You're feeling overlooked. You're feeling a little bit neglected. You're on the fringes out there. You're not involved in any kind of a ministry. Then don't think it strange that you feel like you're being overlooked. Your needs are not being met. The apostles could no longer carry this burden by themselves. I see pastors over the years that I've been involved in the ministry, who've been giving up on the ministry because their congregations have never been involved in giving out in ministry. And when the congregation doesn't give out in ministry, then sooner or later the leadership gets discouraged and gives up in ministry. Secondly, notice what they say to the church. It's not desirable, it's not pleasing, it's not God's will that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Not that there was anything wrong with serving tables. It is a necessity. There are physical needs that have to be met in a church. But the ministry of the apostles was to be one in which they were to give themselves to the ministry of prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And I know of pastors who are no longer in the ministry, some I've heard about even recently, simply because the demands of the ministry have become so great and the complaints of people out there that wanted the pastor to always be there every time they had a problem, that he never had any time to be in the Word, any time to be in prayer, and the end result was he burned out, was discouraged, no longer in the ministry. And it's just repeated over and over and again in our society. When we were in Jordan this past summer, those of us who went on to Jordan had a delightful experience in Amman. Hotel, we were several floors up, and we opened our curtains there when we got into the room, and we looked out, and here was this beautiful pastoral scene. Right in the city of Amman, with all of these high-rise buildings around us, here was this field of maybe 15 to 20 acres. And looking out, here was this shepherd with his sheep, maybe 200 sheep, and he had a sheepdog and he had a donkey. I mean, it couldn't have been better planned. And we were fascinated every morning, the 4 days that we were there, by getting up in the morning and then seeing that shepherd, where he would come from somewhere up near the hotel. We never really saw where he kept the sheep, but he would bring them out almost predictably on time, and then he would take care of them all throughout the day. And I wondered as I looked at that scene, how in the world those sheep ever found anything in that field to eat. I mean, they had eaten it till there was nothing left. But he would supplement what they received at the end of the day over to our left, and then he would take them back into that shelter where he kept them for the night, and then he would bring them back out. And I got to thinking about that. When we look at this, the Word of God, give ourselves to the ministry of the prayer and to the ministry of the Word, the ministry of prayer is one of protection. Father, keep our people from evil. And the ministry of the Word is one of provision as we lead them into green pastures. And we know that the Word of God is the hub around which the ministry is to revolve. So that those in spiritual leadership cannot, it is not pleasing to God that we give up the ministry of prayer and the Word. So that the bulk of the week has to be spent in prayer and in the ministry of the Word. And I would just simply ask you to pray for your leadership that they'll be able to do this. But in order for them to do this, then we've got to have other people involved in their positions of ministry so that this can carry out. And the end result is the consequences become wonderful. In order for the leadership to do this, they must have others share in that ministry. Today we would say, let's find a program. The world says, let's inaugurate a program. We have all these problems in our country, and you look back over the years, and I look back over the years that I've been a part of this country, and I've seen how one president after another has brought into being some kind of a program, but the program ultimately fails because God never works through programs. He works through people. There's no program that's going to meet your needs, whether it be on the national front, in society, socially. It's not going to meet your needs. It's only other people that God is going to bring into your life that's going to be able to ultimately be a source of encouragement and blessing to you. I love the song the guy sang a few moments ago. A few good men. E.M. Bounds once said, the church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. So here's the plan, the course of action they come up with. Notice in verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men. And notice there are three requirements of good reputation. They've got to have a good reputation not only from within the church, but outside of the church. And sometimes that's very difficult to find people who have a good reputation not only within the church, but outside the church. People that know them best. What do they think of? So ethically, they be men of good reputation. Secondly, spiritually, they be men who are full of the Spirit. Notice in the middle of verse 3, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. What does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? It simply means that you're not full of yourself. You're not full of yourself and your own agenda and what you want to do, and you're involved in a ministry, and as you come into that ministry, it's not what you want that ministry to become, but what God wants that ministry to be. And that person who has God's agenda upon his mind is a person who is called one who is full of the Spirit. And then thirdly, they must be men who are practical. That is, they're also full of wisdom. Men who have what some have called sanctified common sense. You know, some people are great. They're so spiritually minded. I don't want to say that they're no earthly good, because I don't think that can happen. But they're so spiritually minded, they don't have any sanctified common sense. So there's this practical aspect of it. I esteem the words of G. Campbell Morgan, who said, the fullness of the Spirit is not abnormal, but normal Christian living. Fullness of the Spirit does not necessarily mean, indeed it does not mean at all, the abandonment of interest in things of the earth, but it does mean, this is the point, it does mean that the things of the earth, home, business, profession, and all of life, are touched by the hand of Christ. Dealt with by a heart and soul and will under the dominion of Christ. Such men, men of faith, of Christian devotion, and Christian life, are the men who are to hold office in the church. Their names are given in verse 5. Stephen is singled out for his spiritual qualifications. We're going to hear more about Stephen next week and how he becomes the first martyr, and he sees Christ standing in heaven as he's being stoned, as Stephen is being stoned. And that's going to be the platform from which I launched this series on glory and eternity. Stephen was a man that we're going to hear more about next week, but notice there were six others. There was not only Stephen, but there was Philip and Procurus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, who was a proselyte from Antioch, and later on Antioch became the headquarters for the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and it became the headquarters for the entire missionary thrust into the Roman world. So Luke's sort of setting the stage here by just mentioning these people and places. But the one outstanding feature is they all seven had Greek names. There was wisdom in that, because the problem was a Greek problem. So they chose men who were Greek in origin to reach out and meet these needs. Now they do two things with these men. Number one, they identify with these men. And then number two, they identify with these men. They identify these men by name here, seven in number, with the help of the congregation. Then they identify with these men by the act of praying and the laying on of hands. Notice in verse 6, whom they set before the apostle, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. This is what the laying on of hands signifies. It signifies identification. When we have somebody come down and we lay hands on them, the leadership on a Sunday morning, we are simply identifying with them. As they go, in a sense, we are going as a congregation. We have recently had people that we have charged in our elders' meetings. We've had them come and we've laid hands upon them and we've identified with them. And recently I was mentioning this at one of these laying on of hands ceremonies for a search committee for a new youth pastor, because Dave McCall, you know, is moving up into working with the college age and university students in the area. And so we're searching for a youth pastor, and we put together a team, a search team, and we had them come in and we prayed over them and we challenged them. Now, when you go back to Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 1, we have one of the first instances of the laying on of hands. Certainly in the book of Leviticus, it's the first. And it was the worshiper who brought the sin offering in. He was to identify with that sin offering by the laying of his hands on the head. The same thing happened on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, where on that particular day, one day each year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would lay his hands upon that scapegoat, and he would confess over that scapegoat the sins of the nation, and then it would be sent out into the wilderness. I was bringing that out at the last elders meeting, and one of the elders said afterwards, "Boy, you did a great job of transferring all of our sin to the people who were being identified." And that wasn't really, they knew that, and that wasn't the purpose of it, but it was just simply identifying with them. Moses, in Numbers chapter 27, he identifies with Joshua by laying hands on him and commissioning him, and Joshua becomes a new leader. We have a facilities committee that's going to be coming in before us on this Tuesday night at our elders' meeting. We're putting them in place. 5 men and 2 women that we believe are people who meet these credentials here that are going to be able to help us in solving some of our facilities problems, because all during the week we got ministries bumping together against one another to where it's gotten almost to the point of absurdity. We got to do something. Well, what do? The elders, pastors, we don't have time to deal with that. We got to get people involved, and that's true in every other area of ministry. You need to be praying for them and giving as God allows you to meet those facility needs. Well, what are the consequences of this? I'll just mention them very briefly. Consequences of this action in verse 7. Then the word of God spread. Don't you love that? Oh, wouldn't you love to see that today? The word of God spreading into every area of our society, into the government, into our public schools, in every other way. It would reach out in its tentacles and affect all of society. God says, here's the format. Then the word of God spread. Secondly, notice, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And thirdly, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. They estimate that there were 8,000 priests who were daily tending to the needs in the temple. And it simply says a great many of them became believers in Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah. We watch athletic teams today, and those who excel and receive the glory are those who have every position that is covered, like the Dallas Cowboys that most of you are probably going to be watching this afternoon. Every position is covered, so they function. They're like a machine. And when every player within the body of Christ is functioning in the area where God has best gifted us, when we are all doing what God has called us to do, then there are going to be wonderful results. Now let me ask you a question in closing. Are you a complainer or a sustainer? One whose heart is right and with us, with God foremost. If you've been guilty of complaining and they have not been legitimate needs, they've just simply been petty complaints, you need to confess that to the Lord. You just need to really get serious with God and confess it. I've had to do that this week in a couple of areas of my own life. And acknowledge, number one, that probably that's the area where you're least involved, but you're the most critical. And secondly, it comes from a self-focus. You're not thinking about others that may be blessed by that very thing that you're complaining against. And the second question I would ask you is, have you found your place of ministry yet? You need to do that. It's just a very practical message this morning. I don't have any great illustrations to conclude with. I'm just simply asking you a question. And I want to leave you with that question. Have you found your place of ministry yet? If you haven't, God forbid. You need to find out where you best function and get involved, because this life is soon going to be over. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Get involved in serving. In the process, you're going to receive more than you're going to give. Let's bow together in prayer. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ this morning, I really haven't addressed you, but we would certainly love to talk with you at the end of the service. And I would ask you, invite you to come, meet with someone here in the front. Father, we thank you for the privilege of serving the one who is ultimately worthy of all service. May we not be guilty of complaining as those in the wilderness who murmured, and we know how you dealt with them. But may we be those who encourage, those who motivate others to greatness. Bless this time as we witness these who are being baptized. May it be an encouragement to them as well as to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have the privilege this morning to share with the family four of those who come to the waters of baptism to testify to you their faith in Jesus Christ. The first is Kathy Herzog. Kathy, let me ask you, first of all, have you in fact trusted Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord?
Yes, I have.
And can you tell us when or who it was that was instrumental in that decision?
Well, my parents told me about Jesus, but I really came to know Jesus personally 5 years ago while I was studying John in Bible study fellowship. He became real, and I started a personal relationship with him.
Kathy, could you tell us that when that time when we die, and it could be tonight, could you tell us if you have the assurance that you would spend eternity with heaven, in heaven with Jesus?
Yes, I have that assurance.
And why do you want to be baptized this morning?
I just want to state publicly what he has done for me internally, and that's that he has saved me, and I desire to walk in his way.
Kathy, based on your profession to know Christ as Savior and Lord, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Next, we have Stephen Beer. Stephen, could you tell your brothers and sisters here at Wayside, have you in fact trusted Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord?
Yes, I have.
And can you tell us the situation and circumstances that surrounded that?
Well, I grew up with my family. They gave me kind of a general building blocks of, quote unquote, the church. And I had a friend named Kirby who went to Israel, and I saw him as a changed person. And so I took the salvation prayer in not a very heartfelt way. And later in life, I had a relationship with a girl named Michelle. And by her example, I saw how Christ worked through her. And through that, I accepted Christ.
Could you tell us this morning that you have that assurance that if you were to die tonight, that you would spend eternity with him in heaven?
Praise God. Yes, I do.
And why do you want to be baptized this morning, Steve?
Well, I want to be obedient to God's word as I accepted Christ as my personal Savior. He has provided a lot of convictions in my life, and I want to kind of bring closure with this baptism.
Okay. Stephen, based on your profession, know Christ as your Savior and Lord. I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Next, we have Liz Nichols. Liz, have you in fact accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord?
Yes, I have.
And can you tell us the situation that surrounded that?
2 years ago, in a personal crisis in my life, my good friend Jane Snyder shared Christ with me.
And can you tell us also, do you have a degree of assurance that when you die, even if it's tonight, that you would spend eternity with him in heaven?
Yes, I do.
And why do you want to be baptized this morning?
I want to follow Jesus' direction, and I want to say that finding Jesus has given my life a new direction.
Liz, based on your profession to know Christ as your Savior and Lord, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And next we have Dee Dee Stewart. I'm going to ask you the same questions. You better have the answers right. Dee Dee, have you accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord?
Yes, I have.
And can you tell us the situations that surrounded that?
Mm-hmm. Of course, my parents have been extremely instrumental, but I actually asked Jesus into my heart when I was in fourth grade. On the back of a school bus coming home, my best friend at the time, named Melanie, shared Christ with me using a wordless book. Mm.
Do you have the assurance that when you die, that you would spend eternity with Jesus in heaven?
Yes.
And can you tell us this morning why you want to be baptized now?
I've put it off for too long. I've been disobedient, and I'm ready to be obedient, and like Steve shared, I'm ready to put some closure on it, and I know this is what I'm supposed to do to be obedient.
Dee Dee, based on your profession, know Christ as your Savior and Lord, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Would you join me by standing as we close our service?